Well, I don't know about you, but after I went through this lesson this week, I felt like that commercial at the Super Bowl. What's up? What's going on with this? And then I went to meet with the leaders on Tuesday, and they go, where are we going with this one? So I thought I'd remind us where we're going with this one. And I was in Jay Shaner's class. He reminded us of this is eternity, and we're in eternity and time. And I thought that was such a good way to look at it. Time is a very small portion in eternity. I mean, there's this big eternity out there, and in the middle of it is time. And for us, we're looking at God's Word, which is 66 books, but it's really one story, which is God's story. And we have to keep in mind what we're really looking at is God's story. These are different stories, but they're all part of one big story. And I think if we keep that in mind, it helps us when we come across stuff like this and we go, now, how does this fit in? Well, it's all part of the big picture. Also, what we're doing is moving in God's story from point A to point B. Point A, I put as in the garden, sin. When we were in Genesis, we discovered that God created man and woman to have a relationship with them. And man disobeyed, and that relationship was broken. God immediately put into action whereby that would be restored. And that was through his son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek, Messiah, the Hebrew, Savior, the English. So what we're doing is we're looking at the story of how we got from point A, the sin, until Messiah came. In 2000 BC, approximately, Abraham was born, and that's where our story pretty much picked up. God chose to work through Abraham and through his descendants. And Abraham was given an unconditional promise, a covenant with God. And that promise was through him, through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And the seed was singular, which was the Christ. It was through the descendants of Abraham that we've been following the story, and then we got to Moses in 1500 BC. We followed that story. We got to David in about 1000 BC. Now we're at King Ahab in 875 BC. So you can see how we've progressed, but we're still going to the point which will be the birth of Christ, which is around 5 or 4 BC. And that's the portion of the story that we're working on. So God is continuing to work with his people, and I wondered, why did he choose to use man? I mean, it would have been so much easier if he could just done what he wanted to do without going through man. We see people over and over again how they disobey and how they fail God. And that's really what we were seeing in today's lesson, how God continually works because God wants to use man. He wants us to have a relationship. He bends over backwards and continues to work with his people. And then just some other things. When he does come, he comes as a sacrificial lamb. And then the point we're living now is going to point C, where Jesus returns, and he comes as the Lion of Judah. So I don't know if that helps or not. It helped me to kind of get into focus what it is we're studying, because all of a sudden we were on Elijah, and the next thing we know, we're back with Ahab. I was just trying to understand what was going on. There's another piece of information that was happening in history that's important for our story today, and that is we have not come across the Assyrians yet, but the Assyrians are becoming a superpower. They are strengthening and taking control of the trade routes, and the one that's getting squashed in this is Aram. Aram is also known as Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. If you look in the history books, they're going to use the Greek word, which is Syria, I believe, and the Hebrew word is Aram, and that's why you see a difference. And I think some of your translations, you have the New King James, is that what you had? Yeah, it picks up Syria, but Syria and Aram are the same. So you see where Assyria is, and they're controlling the trade routes. But I want us to look and concentrate on Aram here. Okay, you see where Aram is, so Assyria then would be up over here. Okay, so you kind of have that in perspective now, and that kind of helps us. What's interesting about this story is that no date is given. And as we've already learned in Scripture, we don't necessarily go in chronological order. So we don't know when these battles took place. We assume because they come after the prophet of Baal, that it happened afterwards, but we're not sure. We assume that this did. We're at a critical period in Israel's history right now. Aram, or the king of Aram, who is Ben-Hadad. Ben means son, Hadad means is the god, and it's a title more like Caesar or Pharaoh. We've run across Ben-Hadad before, but it's a different Ben-Hadad. This is his son. So that's Ben-Hadad's a title. So Ben-Hadad is getting squashed by Assyria, and what he's doing is conquering little cities all around him. And these cities are run by kings. So they're more like district managers. I mean, we're talking about kingdoms like an Irvine kingdom and a Santa Ana kingdom. These are not large kingdoms like you would think of Israel or Assyria or Babylon or anything like that. They're mini ones. And what these kings control are the little villages around them, which are called daughters. The mother is the city and the daughters around them. And that would be his kingdom. So what he's doing is he's paying tribute or under the control of Ben-Hadad. So Ben-Hadad gathers together 32 of these guys that are paying tribute to him, and he attacks Samaria. Now this is interesting. Samaria is what? It's in Israel, but what is Samaria? It's the capital. At this point in history, Samaria is a city. It's the capital city of the northern kingdom. It's a very wealthy city. It rivals Jerusalem. It's also high. It's a very strong fortress, and they feel it's impregnable. So he gathers all around it the kings, and they lay siege to it. We talked about laying siege. You remember what that was? How would one lay siege? Right, you'd bring in stones and all the equipment, and you'd build a ramp, and the purpose is to get to the upper portion of the wall where you could hit it with a battering ram, and it would be more vulnerable, and it could break down, and you could get into the city. So it says that they were laying siege to Samaria, and at some point Ben-Hadad sends a word into Ahab. And he says, your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine. I just got a tickle out of that. How many wives do we know Ahab has? Just Jezebel. And I thought, oh yeah, give her up. Send her to the king of Aram. Let him have Jezebel. She's already causing enough trouble here. But I thought that was so funny. Give him the best of your wives and the best of your children. But notice Ahab's response in verse 4. He says, just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours. This indicates to us that he has already been subject to Ben-Hadad, and he's probably paying tribute. Ben-Hadad, for some reason, has already taken control of Israel. And in order to allow Ahab to rule as king, he has to pay tribute. They assume somehow Ahab didn't pay tribute, and that's why he came against him and laid siege. Well, he gets the word, and pretty soon he sends back, this time tomorrow I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the homes of your people, and I'm going to take away everything you consider valuable. He says, I don't just want your stuff, King Ahab. I want everything of value in the city, and anything that's not of value, then I'll leave for you. Well, now we're talking about something different. He's declaring war on the city. Ahab says, I can't do this without going to the elders. So he calls his elders together and he tells them what he's been willing to offer. He says, when it was me, I was willing to give him, but he's asking for your stuff too. And they say, don't listen to him. So he sends back a word and he says, okay, I'll agree to your first teams. Anything that's mine you can have, but not my people's. I thought this was interesting. This is early in the morning, and what's the king's doing? Drinking in their tents. Now, is this a way to prepare for a battle? He sends back a formal declaration of war. A declaration of war is first taken orally in front of the army in the name of your gods. And Ben-Hadad says in verse 10, may the gods bring tragedy on me, and even worse than that, if there remains even enough dust from Samaria to provide more than a handful for each soldier. So he would say this to his own men, and then he would send word into Ahab. Ahab gets the formal declaration of war, and I love it. He answers with a four-word proverb. Tell him, one who puts on his armor shouldn't boast like one who takes it off. I think you all got it. It's more like, don't count your chickens before they hatch. He basically says, I accept your offer, and we'll see who's the winner here. Some of the other ones they had were really interesting. There's an Egyptian proverb that says, when ants are struck, they do not take it passively, but bite the hand that strikes them. I know that was an interesting proverb. There was a bunch more, but so the battle begins. Ben-Hadad is so sure of his numbers that he continues to drink. At this strategic moment, God sends an unnamed prophet to Ahab. Were you surprised when God said, I'm going to give you victory? I was. And he says, the reason I'm going to give you victory is so that you, Ahab, know that I am the one true God. What probably had just happened on Mount Carmel? Right. I mean, we just had a battle of the gods. We had Elijah with one for God and 450 with the prophets of Baal. And God sent fire and proved that he was the one true God. Now God is going to tell him again, I'm going to prove to you again. This time I'm going to give you a victory in battle. And notice his response. Who's going to do it? It's like, hello, God just said he was going to do it. He says, who's going to do it? Then he tells him that he's going to attack first with 232 provincial commanders. Now, this is very interesting because I hadn't heard this term, and so I looked it up. These are the peacekeepers. These generally don't go to war. They're the administrators of the districts, and they appear to have been the sons of the officials of the districts. And he says they're going to go to battle first. And if you look at it from pure logic, God was sending the peacekeepers on a suicide mission. It just didn't make any sense at all. And he gathers together a troop of only 7,000. Once again, we find noon, they attack. Noon is not a time you would attack for war. That's hot. The sun's up. And scouts inform Ben-Hadad, who at this point, it says, is drunk in his tent because he's kept on a drinking. And he says, they're coming out of Samaria. And I can just hear it. Ben-Hadad says, well, how many are there? Oh, there's a couple hundred. And he says, well. And he says, I think they're dressed like peacekeepers. You know, I don't recognize the uniform. And he says, well, if they come for peace, take them alive. Oh, and by the way, if they come for war, take them alive. He was so sure. I wondered who he was saying, take them alive. Was he just sending the scouts to take them alive? I don't know. But they were totally unprepared. When they get there, the provincial officers each kill the one who comes against him. And the Arameans flee in fear. Ben-Hadad escapes. Great victory. And the prophet comes to Ahab again. Strengthen your position. See what must be done because next spring he's going to come again. This isn't over yet, Ahab. I thought it was interesting because I sent you back to remind us from Samuel about wars. And remember, spring was the time for war. One of our morning groups says, we have football season, they have war season. You know, it's scheduled. Every spring we're going to have a war. It was kind of interesting. But the reason they did it in spring was because of rains. And what did we learn last week about rain? How effective is a chariot? Not good. It's going to be sunk in the mud very, very quickly. So you can't use your equipment. You can't use your horses. Also, the springtime, they had already planted their fields. So everything was ready to go. And then they could go to war. It's very interesting because their culture was much different than ours. They were really dependent upon the agriculture. So even the wars were fit around the agriculture. Interesting, why the officers told Ben-Hadad that they had lost. Did you pick up on that? He said, the reason we lost was because the gods of Israel are the gods of the hills. Did you notice he said gods, the gods of Israel? And I thought, why would he say that? And then I thought about Ahab and thought, why wouldn't he say that? Who is the god of Israel at this point? Baal, Asherah, Yahweh, the God of Israel, anybody that wanted a God. Ahab had brought them all into Israel. And God had said this first battle was going to be so that he knew that he was God. This battle is a whole different battle, and I want us to understand that. They said to Ben-Hadad, he's the God of the hills, therefore we will fight in the valleys, and then surely we will have victory. Why? Because this God is only God of the hills. He's limited. And God says, I'm going to give you victory again so that all Israel now will know that I'm the one true God. The battle is at different stakes at this point. First it was for the city of Samaria, and now it's God's name and God's reputation. Spring comes. They gather at Aphek. And I asked you to find that on your map. Well, when I write these lessons in the summer, I haven't done my research. I found out there's at least four apexes, and there's probably more than that. It simply means fortress. We're not sure where it was, except for it was probably somewhere on the plain. Depending on your Bibles, there's two different locations. One of them's down here on the coast. I don't know if it's on here or not. I have another book of battles that I tend to think is a lot more accurate. It's by four Hebrew fellows. And they actually have it up there. It says Sea of Kinnereth, which is the Old Testament word for the Sea of Galilee. So you see where they have it. They have the first battle down here in Samaria. And then they're coming down from Aram here up by what we know as the Sea of Galilee. And they think that's probably where the Aphek that they fought was at. It really doesn't matter. Spring comes and we find the armies are facing off. How big was the Aramean army? Covered the hillsides. Covered the countryside. And how big was Israel's army? Itty bitty. Looked like two little herds of goat. Incidentally, herds are about five or six goats. So we're talking about little itty bitty. Does this sound familiar at all? Can you think of another time? Gideon? What else was a large group and then a small? The Philistines. Sounds like a David and Goliath story, doesn't it? We got the little guy over here and the great big guy over here, and then there's a standoff for 7 days. During that time, Ben-Hadad's men were waiting for a good omen. I don't know what the good omen was, but on the 7th day, they attack. In 1 day, 100,000 Arameans were killed. Those that could escape ran to the city. And what happened when they got in the city? The walls fell down, killing 27,000. Does that sound familiar? Do you recall a time when the walls fell down? Jericho. Okay, let's go back to our study in Joshua when Israel went into Jericho. Who gave them the victory? God. How did the victory come? The walls fell down. What battle was that? The first battle. And God said, I will give you the victory if you obey me. What do you think he was trying to tell them? If you obey me, I will give you the victory. And God's purpose in this battle was that Israel would know that he's the one true God. Amazingly, Ben-Hadad escapes. He goes into an inner room. Josephus tells us it's a cellar. And after being there, keep their wine and stuff cool. It's just kind of lower down in the ground. And his officials are with him, and they say, we've heard that the kings of Israel are merciful. From what you know about battles, if you have a battle, who is the key person? The whole battle is, you don't care about the men, it's the kings, okay? So his officials go with sackcloths around their waist and ropes around their head. Did you think that was strange? I thought that was strange. I had to go through a lot of different cultural books to even come up with what they were saying. The sackcloth we figured out. I mean, I'm sure you did. Sackcloth means mourning. Actually was doing was it was surrendering. And that what they were saying is, we give ourselves into your hands, and this rope, you can either lead us into captivity or hang us. We are yours. We admit that you are king. So they come out, and they come to Ahab, and they say, Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And I thought, what a switch. Here he was at Samaria being so cocky, and now he's begging for his life. Ahab's response blew me away. He's still alive? He did not expect him to survive. Why? Why didn't he expect him to survive? And who had given him the victory? God had given him the victory. What's part of the victory? Kill the king. He says, he's my brother. What he was saying by saying brother is he's letting him know that he's a treaty partner. And the men pick up on it. Oh, yes, Ben-Hadad, your brother. We got it. Good idea. They hightail it back. I thought, well, that was pretty smart of Ben-Hadad. He figured if they got killed, he would go. If they came back, it would be okay. And they came back and they say, guess what? Ahab says you're his brother. Come on. So they go out. And I don't know if you could picture this, but Ahab sitting in his chariot, and Ben-Hadad, who just threatened to wipe him out, pulverize him, is extended a hand and invited up into his chariot. This man of God, God had confirmed that he was his man, and it was raining, and he was running alongside Ahab's chariot. What courtesy was extended him? None. He should have invited him up and said, "What does God require of me?" And yet he didn't. And Ahab had to run in front of the chariot all the way to Jezreel. Here's one trying to kill him. And he says, "You're my brother." Amazing. Ahab doesn't get it. It's just, Josephus describes the scene this way. He says, "Ben-Hadad was hidden in a cellar of a home underground. When his friends had gone to Ahab and received assurance upon an oath of Ahab from him that Ben-Hadad then came because he wouldn't be harmed. They brought him to Ahab as he sat in his chariot, and Ben-Hadad bowed down and worshipped Ahab. Ahab extended his hand, asked him up into his chariot, then Ahab kissed him, wished him well, said that nothing would be done to harm him. And Ben-Hadad returned his thanks and said because of this kindness he would remember Ahab all his life." Remember that. "Then he promised to restore those cities that had been taken from them and granted permission for Israel to come to Damascus just as his forefathers had been allowed to come into Samaria for trade purposes. And then Ahab gave to Ben-Hadad many presents and sent him away in peace to his own kingdom." Hello! I wondered, why was Ahab being so nice to Ben-Hadad? I think we know why. Because he controlled the trade route. And what's the buffer between Assyria and Israel at this point? Aram. God had given him an opportunity to take back the land that God had given to David and to Solomon. But Ahab didn't believe that God could protect him and him. And so he thought it was more important to have a king with a good trade relationship to protect him than it was to trust God to give him victory. These are not isolated stories. These are all part of a big picture as we're continuing to watch this. One more time, God sends a prophet to Ahab. Now, verse 35 says, "By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophets said to his companion, 'Strike me with your weapon.'" The sons of the prophets. We haven't seen this before, but when we were in Samuel, we found out that Samuel had started a school for prophets. Prophets in training. And apparently this has continued. And older prophets then mentor and tutor and train younger prophets, and it's also a place for accountability and discipleship. The sons is not a physical relation, father-son, but a spiritual relation. So this is an interesting group. We're introduced to the sons of the prophets in this chapter, but we're going to see them as we continue on with the stories of Elisha, because they're going to play an important role in the Elijah story. "To his companion, who would also be part of this group," which answers the question, why would he want to do what he said? Because he was also a prophet. He says, "Strike me." Part of the training of a prophet was when God says something, you don't question it. And he says, "The word of the Lord says to strike me," and he did not. And he said, "Because you disobeyed the Lord, a lion is going to come up." The next one he goes to, he says, "Strike me," and he struck him enough to wound him. And we find him disguising himself. What was the disguise he took on? Did you pick that up? Soldier, yeah. So he looks like he's a wounded soldier, so he probably has his head wrapped in wait for the king. The king comes by, and he has this wonderful little story that's actually a parable. What he says is, "I was in the thick of battle, and somebody gave me a prisoner, and he told me to guard him with my life, or I would have to pay a talent of silver or give my life. And while I was busy doing this and that, he escaped." And so he's calling upon the king in his role of judge what he should do. And I want you to notice, there doesn't seem to be any hesitation at all. Ahab immediately says, "Well, you pronounce your own judgment, just as you say." This is really interesting, because I thought, why wouldn't he pay the talent of silver? Some of your translations, 5 pounds of silver. It is so prohibitive, it was 100 times the amount of what you would pay for a slave. It would be like us saying, if you're supposed to guard somebody, if they get away, you have to pay $10 million. I mean, the chances of your even being able to raise that are impossible. So basically, it was a life for life. And what this was doing was showing how important it was when you took an oath to protect somebody. In this case, it was to protect an asset or prisoner of war. At that point, this prophet, who is unnamed except for Josephus tells us that his name is Micaiah, and says, 41, this is what the Lord says to you. Because you have spared the man I said must be destroyed, now you must die in his place, and your people will die instead of his people. God had given him that victory. Ahab had not claimed total victory. He had disobeyed God. We've seen that before. We saw that in Saul several times. And we saw it in other kings too. The result will go forever and be taken away into captivity. And Ahab will be judged. The king didn't want to hear this, did he? The king of Israel went home to Samaria angry and sullen. And we said in our group, he went home and pouted. This was a hard story. I didn't like this one. And yet as I was looking at it, I thought how gracious God was. We already know what his plans were. Oh, that Israel split because of the sin of Solomon. And that God is going to eventually work with Judah because he's already given David an unconditional promise that it's through the line of David. And yet, remember when Elijah came with the prophets of Baal and he rebuilt that altar? How many stones did he use? 12. God is still desiring that all his people would come to him. And God has not changed. It's God's desire that no one would perish, that all would come to him. He continues to offer mercy even when it's not due. Ahab has done everything to go against the Lord and disobey him. We often think, well, if God just did something miraculously, then we would know, or then this person would become a child of God. But what has God done for Ahab? Look at Mount Carmel, where he sent down the fire. All the people responded by falling down, declaring him God, but it didn't make any difference. He was given a battle when he came against Samaria, and there was no way that he could have won that, and yet he was given a great victory. And then we have this David and Goliath story where it's two little groups against a huge one, and again he was given victory. And even in the city, without anybody even interceding, God gave him a victory. And yet he had one thing to do, and he refused to acknowledge that God was king. The sad part is God's done with Ahab. There comes a point where God will no longer work, and we're going to see the judgment of Ahab in the next couple weeks. You know, you can take this two ways. You can take this personally or you can take it nationally, but watching the TV the last few days, I couldn't help but take it nationally, thinking about our nation being founded on Christian principles and our forefathers who acknowledge God as the one true God. And yet here we are. Ahab thought it was all about him. God had given him a great victory, and God says, if you trust me, if you obey me, I will give you victory. But he thought he had to make all these trade agreements, and he thought he had to make friends with the enemy that God had declared. Incidentally, Ben-Hadad represents evil. He says, I can make friends with evil, and I can have God plus everything else. And I just saw that as a real warning for us. I think we've got a real opportunity now to turn things around and to come back to God. We're praying for revival in this country. I don't know what's going to happen, but I wonder how long God's going to be patient with us. But the other thing that I noticed was more personal. There was a couple things. One that Ruth Cowan picked up in the morning group, she emailed me and she said, after he had gotten that great victory, God told him, prepare for the next battle. And sometimes when we have great victories in our life, we let down. And we need to prepare because there will be another battle to come and another one and another one. We must always be prepared. We must always trust God. And the other one is just looking at Ahab. God continued to be patient with him. But there came a point. And I think we just need to always be aware of that. God is patient, but there is a limit to it. So.